to see all of you here with us this morning. This is a day I've been waiting for many years, for a reason that may not be immediately obvious. But in any event, our lesson this morning is entitled March 4th. Sometimes Christians are uncomfortable with the military action of the Old Testament. Sometimes the imagery of soldiering and fighting in the New Testament is a little disconcerting to some Christians. They have a pacifistic attitude about things. It's not entirely out of the expectation. But because of that, some of the imagery seems a little bit out of place to them, and that creates a bit of a problem. Old Testament Israel, of course, was a physical nation. It had land to acquire. It had land to defend. It had people to protect against enemies that had weapons. And as a nation, even a nation of God, it had that responsibility to sometimes wage wars on combative neighbors that were around them. From that experience and from the many such references in the Old Testament, and from what happens in the New Testament as well with the Roman occupation of the land that Israel had formerly held, New Testament writers began to draw a parallel to the warfare in which every Christian had to find himself. When the writers and speakers were looking for an illustration, there were soldiers around almost all the time, and it was easy to point at that or think about that, and to get that message across to people, what they needed to understand. To reject that imagery may seem like the right thing to do sometimes, but to reject that imagery is to deny the reality that we are always under attack by a tempter, and that pacifism in the battle for the soul means certain defeat. It's not a place where we can just declare we want to have a truce, and can't we all just get along? The devil doesn't like to get along. The devil just likes to win. So our lesson this morning is going to start off with that idea, this military idea, the action that we are to defend ourselves and defend the church and defend the gospel as we march off to war. We're going back to those Old Testaments, the book of Joshua chapter 6 this morning. A good place, I think, to get started in the book of Joshua and specifically chapter number 6. Israel did not come to occupy the land of Canaan by being deposited there from the beginning. You may think that would have been easier. Easier isn't always best. Sometimes the way needs to be difficult and needs to be hard, and that's what happens here. Israel migrated and wandered nomadically for a period of many years before being purposed with the conquest of what is known as the Promised Land. When she arrived in a great mass of people on the edge of the Jordan River, on the edge of that land of Canaan, she was mustered not simply to walk in, but she was mustered for battle. She was destined to dwell along the Mediterranean in this vast nation that it would become, but only after ejecting the enemies of God, the idolaters that were living in that land, who were practicing those sins along that fertile plain. Moses had been replaced by Joshua. That's the name of the book that we have before us here. By the time the fighting began to unfold, Joshua is firmly in control of these people. Most notably, the battle happens at a town called Jericho, which had been spied out, and a land that had been found very vulnerable to attack. But one also that was able to repel certain attacks. The battle plan against the walled city was a strange one. It's not the kind of battle plan you see drawn up much these days. It relied not so much upon military tradition, the things that we know about today in fighting and taking cities. It didn't really rely upon scientific understanding, although I've seen some writers and TV documentaries try to explain how scientific all of this really is. It surely, though, relied upon trust in the commander of the army of the Lord. In Joshua 6 and verse 1, we find that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So it says there that all this was going to take place in a way that really defies a scientific explanation. It's a miraculous explanation. They followed this strange custom, as they were instructed to do, for 6 days, during which the people of Jericho must have sat in their places terrified at what was going on out there. It's like standing and having a bear circling you for 6 days. You know the bear is hungry and getting hungrier, and you're wondering why he isn't attacking it. At some point, you sort of just wish he would. It's like having a dog circling you and growling at you, and you know that he's going to bite you eventually, but you can't figure out why he isn't doing it. And you almost wish he'd go ahead and get this over with, but he doesn't do it. And there's Israel circling the city of Jericho as they sit there astonished and terrified until day 7. In verse 15, as we come down a little bit in the chapter, Joshua 6 and 15, it is the seventh day. They rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20 says, the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And the Bible says they captured the city. When the people endeavored to march forth, as God and Joshua told them to do, they enjoyed overwhelming success. Anything else would not have been met with the same achievement. When they were told to march forth and they did it, that's when the success comes. Lesson number 1. We'll think about lesson number 2 in the book of Judges, in chapter 5. Judges, if you would, in chapter 5. Israel planted herself in the promised land as she was told to do, but remained very different from her neighbors. She existed as a loose confederation of tribes. There was not a king. There was not really a central leader unless you count these judges, and there were many judges even ruling it at one time. And they ruled sometimes in localities, sometimes there were national judges, and sometimes it's hard to tell exactly what's being talked about. But all of that led the people, those judges led the people in the conflicts they had with the nations around them. One of these judges was a woman, and the name of that woman was Deborah. She led Israel to cast off another generation of Canaanites, and to pen a song to commemorate the victory as well. We're going to read about the song in Judges chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? We'll come down to verse 19. She continues in verse 19 by saying, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. And she closes that part of the song by saying, march on, my soul, with might. As long as nation, if you can call it that, of Israel at this point, was willing to march forth, as Deborah describes it here in Judges chapter 5, rather than retreat into idolatry or surrender to humanistic immorality so possible for them even in those days, as long as she was marching forth in her soul, she could enjoy great victory. She could win, as long as she was doing that. But trouble always followed when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, as it says in Judges 21:25, and really putting a sad epilogue on this book. As long as they marched forth with confidence and obedience, they could enjoy great victory. But when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and that rightness in one's own eyes always has a conflict with somebody else's rightness, nothing is accomplished. God still wanted to be the commander, but Israel was yearning for more tangible leadership. Israel was yearning for something different than a spirit in heaven was providing. And so Israel began to suffer military setbacks. Not only at Ai, if you read on in the book of Joshua, you see some of that. She suffered military setbacks not only at Ai, but through the period of the misguided monarchy that God didn't necessarily really want them to have, but they insisted upon having. As idolatry and immorality increased, as the numbers increased, and the possibilities seemed to increase in the eyes of those who were intent on sinning, as reliance upon and blessing from the God of heaven continually declined until Israel was swept off the map by invaders, left only with a tiny remnant. The book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We start here in the Old Testament this morning with some stirring accounts and some cautionary tales of what happens when the people of God are willing to march forth in the service of God, and what happens when they're resistant and when they want to go off in their own direction and march out of step. We have not only instruction, we have evidence of endurance, and we have also in all of that the encouragement of what happens in the Scriptures when people obey God, when they walk by faith and march by faith. And friends, that's the lesson we need to take as we begin to look at the application of this. As we said a few moments ago, Israel was a physical nation. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a physical nation in anywhere near the same sense that Israel was. And so we don't have geography to conquer. We're not trying to take soil. That's not the point of what we're doing. We don't have enemies breathing down our necks with murder on their minds in the same way that the Israelites did. We're engaged, though, in a very real but a spiritual war with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The battle, the conflict is just as real. It just isn't as physical as it was with the nation of Israel that was very physical. To deny that reality is to concede defeat. You won't win. If you deny that, you will be defeated. The devil wants you to ignore that battle and pretend it isn't there. But there's nothing to fight against. He'd love for you to lay down arms and take off your armor and not be prepared to fight anymore for anything. It is vital that we learn to march forth. Let's make a few applications of that. See as we begin here that there is a war against our souls. The hidden reality of modern life continues the theme of the Bible, and that theme from Genesis to Revelation is that good is constantly in peril of evil. The theme is that the devil is an adversary, that he is the father of lies, that he is the murderer in a sense of immortal souls from the very beginning, that he is bent on enslaving minds and bodies to idolatry and to immorality. And that is the reality in which we live, that we need to be reminded of, although it isn't a pleasant thing to behold. Good is always in peril of evil. Proverbs 11, verse 6 says, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." Sometimes it is not so much someone appealing to you as it is the things inside of you that are motivating you and driving you, the yearnings and cravings, the urges and desires, the memories of sin, the anticipation of its joy that causes the problem. But the righteousness of the upright is what delivers them. When you find yourself in a corner, and it seems to be that maybe you could sin your way out of it, lie your way out of it, cheat your way out of it, beat your way out of it, the answer is always going to be the righteousness of the upright is what delivers them. That's where our trust needs to be. The treacherous are just taken captive by the things that they're driven to acquire. Most of us, deep down, want to do the right thing. I think in most cases, I think that's true. It's hard to study people's psychology, but I think that's true. Most of us, deep down, want to do the right thing. And moreover, we want to do the right thing. And sometimes that's really the trick, is wanting to want to do the right thing. And I think most of us do. But the immediate gratification of the devil's will, instead, is very powerful. The self-serving theory that repentance requires only words is very powerful. And maybe you have that idea as well, that repentance only requires words. And what you find from the Bible is it requires so much more. A couple of references I'd like you to look at in your New Testament. One of those is in the book of Romans in chapter 7, the Roman letter. And in chapter 7, we'll look at that in verse 21. Paul writes an entire chapter and more about that conflict. In Romans 7 and verse 21, he's describing it. He says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You ever feel that way? He says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He comments, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." But he says, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The tempter is waging war against us as an adversary. And he is winning on a lot of fronts. The tempter is waging war against the church as well. He's waging war against evangelism, against the redeemed. And until we see it that way, we're just going to lose ground. Until we see it as a war, and until we see him as an enemy that needs to be turned back and resisted, we just continue to lose ground. That's all that can happen. It's really past time that we learn to march forth again and begin taking back from the devil a territory, the not so much physical but spiritual territory that he holds in his clutches. When tempted with complacency and immorality or instant gratification, as we described it a moment ago, fight the intellectual battle that is the only thing that promises victory. If you don't fight, you lose. If you do fight, you might still lose. But that's the only way you have any chance of winning. If you don't fight, absolutely you will fall to defeat. I'd like you to look at Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter the second chapter, I'm down in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. The writer says, I beg you, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. My son was reading a book last few days. It is, and I didn't look too closely at it, but it is a Army or Marine Corps manual, and a field manual of some kind. I know he's going to correct me afterward. I should just let him preach this section, but anyway. But he's been reading this and all the things you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do all these things. And one of the sections is about what you do when you're captured. One of the things is you do, you try to escape, of course. But the one thing you don't do, it says in that book, is take any favor from your captors. The word parole was used, from your captors. Don't take anything from them, because they always want something in return. You're not supposed to cooperate at all if you're captured with your captors. Now, that's a pretty good message. Here we are fighting the devil, and sometimes the temptation is to cooperate a little bit, to accept a favor with the thought that it's not going to cost. I've calculated it, and I can always repent later. Repentance is more than words. That kind of repentance isn't. It's just words. And whether you come forward during a song and stand up here and recite the words and don't really mean them, or whether you're saying it to God and you're trying to convince yourself it's true, but in the back of your mind you're thinking about next Saturday, whichever it is, repentance has got to be more than words. It isn't real. It's a fraud. It's important that we put our best foot forward as we fight this war against the devil who was fighting against evangelism and edification. You only get one chance to make a positive first impression on somebody. It's the only chance that you get. And sometimes when we have visitors, we have that one chance to make a good first impression, that we care about them, that we're glad that they're here, that they're welcome, that they should be comfortable while they're here. Not in the sense of putting their feet up and rubbing their backs, but in the sense of that they belong here. And as much as they want to be here, they belong here. You only get one chance to do that. Sometimes if you're not accomplishing that, not even trying to do that, you're not going to get a second chance. It's not always that way. What happens is people are not necessarily looking for this church or the way that we do things. They may be looking for a church. I have news for you. There are many a churches on this street, in this neighborhood. There are many. They may not be looking for this or what we're doing. And if they don't find something here that makes them feel as if they're welcome to come back, let's go somewhere else. Until we convince them that they're welcome to be here, and then, as well, that we have something to offer to them that is distinctive and worth having. I'm afraid that we're going to lose that battle as well. It's important that we let our light shine. You want Bible, Matthew chapter 5. You'll let your light shine. And we want to do that in our everyday walks of life. We want to do that when we're here as well. We want to let the best part of ourselves shine as we reach out with people and as we try to make a good impression on them. It's important that we have that, really, I think, as a way of life, as a way of being, more than just having consciously to think about it, that it is simply the way that we are, the lifestyle that we've chosen. It is imperative that we do that, and that we do the things here that are conducive to that, that are productive of that good first impression. So look around you, and what might that be? What might be the things contrary to that are presenting a bad impression? What might those things be? Those are things that we need to work to eliminate, whether they be personal, whether they be congregational. Make sure that we are putting forth the best impression that we can as we fight a battle against the devil, who is offering favors. And sometimes people will find more appealing as well. This is God's house. Well, what sense do we mean that? Well, you know, not necessarily in the classic sense of things. The building itself, anything sacred about it, well, you know, it's not endued with great powers in and of itself, and your prayers are not more powerful here than they are on the outside of this place. It isn't that. It's that money has been collected from contributing to the work of God and is put forth or put toward what is accomplished here. It is God's house in that sense. We are blessed to serve as its caretakers, and that includes the inside and the outside and everything that we do. And part of the impression that we make on people is how much we care about this structure and this area where we come for what we present as the most important thing that we do, making sure that we worship and praise our God. The Bible says in Colossians 3:23 and 24, I was looking at it this morning, that whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I think maybe sometimes that's the thing that gets lost in all of that, that you are serving the Lord Christ. That passage, I think, is written to slaves and trying to remind them that you have bad masters and you need to work hard anyway and do your best. And if that's true of slaves serving evil, mean masters, you try to translate that anywhere else, and it just ought to be that more automatic that this is what we do. So we serve and we act as caretakers and we work heartily as if we are working directly for Christ. We put a little more into it if He's the one who's going to be looking at it. We put a little bit more into it when we consider what He has done for us, what we are responding to as we do those things. Some of the things that are necessary are not very public things. They're not attractive things. They're not enjoyable things, but they're things that need to be done, and there are a lot of those things. There are things that are primarily evangelistic in nature. There are things that really just have to do with upkeep and maintenance and all of that. And those are things that need to be done as well. We need to have enthusiasm as much for those things as anything else. You know, I went out, I'm not saying this to brag. It's nothing to brag about, but I went outside last week one afternoon and I walked around with a garbage bag just picking up garbage. And I figured, well, it probably won't be enough to fill up my pocket, and I filled up a whole garbage bag with bottles and potato chip bags and styrofoam and et cetera and on and on and on. It was a great big bag of stuff. And quite frankly, I didn't even notice until I began looking for it, and there it was. That's something that, of course, anybody can do. That's why I'm not bragging about it. It's something that anybody can do. And that's a small thing, as well as walking around here and you see little bits of paper on the floor, and maybe you see a paper towel in the bathroom floor and you walk right past her to pick it up. How do you handle that situation? We came here a few months ago, and we got here, and Tommy Matthews got here with us about the same time, and there was something littering out there in the front, and Tommy was the one who went and got and picked that up. I went and got gloves and all sorts of things. I was going to get some great big surgical rubber gloves and all sorts of things, and by the time I got back, it was picked up. Great. That's the attitude that we need about those little things that make an impression about how we feel about what it is that we're doing. And maybe to you, you can overlook those things and it doesn't have a connection. But to others who may be seeking and looking for all sorts of signs of what these people think and believe and do, it's another story. I want you to think about those things. The upkeep of a building that is approaching 30 years is something we need to be concerned about. We are making sure that this building continues to be functional, operational, useful. But also it sends a message that the people who come here care about what they're doing. And they're not just meeting here and then getting out as quickly as they can. Friends, those things matter. And I remind you, Colossians 3:23 and 24, we're serving the Lord Christ. Not about serving the person who dropped the paper towel and didn't pick it up. It's about serving the Lord Christ. Maybe the small thing that you do, but you're serving Him, and that's why it matters. Well, let's continue on. We talk about wars and fights as well, and sometimes we talk about personal conflicts that we have or interpersonal conflicts as well. Many of the battles that go on are purely personal conflicts with temptation or their personality flaws, and everybody has them. I have them. And I tell you, as I become older, I just become more aware of them. I was sort of hoping that wouldn't happen. I'd like senility to take over and I won't have to confront these things, but that's not occurring at least yet. I'm becoming more aware of those things where I need to work on things. Sometimes our conflicts involve other people, and they're messy conflicts, whether they're targets for evangelism and we have a conflict over what is being taught and resisted, whether they are dedicated enemies of the cross, people who are atheists, who are intent upon gainsaying or destroying our work, or whether they're people who have gotten in our way. And I want you to think about that last category. Sometimes they are people who have just gotten in our way. What we want, how we want to feel, what we want to accomplish, they've interfered with that somehow by what they want and what they want to accomplish. And sometimes it's a question of opinions, and two opinions have conflicted. There are battles that are pitched by worldly people for our battles that are for our own worldly ambitions that are plainly not worth fighting. I heard somebody say the other day, sometimes you have to pick your battles, pick your fights. I use that expression too, and sometimes that's the case. You look at a potential conflict and decide this one isn't worth fighting. It's over opinion or something else, and it's just not worth it. And others that you have to be willing to stand up and fight for. When there's no moral ground to fight on, then there's not really a fight that has to happen. I'm looking over James chapter 4. Pardon me, James chapter 4. And I think that's what James is describing here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So you have an interpersonal problem, you think. But before you have that, you have a problem inside of you that is making that possible. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You'll have conflict sometimes at home, at work, at school, everywhere in between. If you're bent on fighting for the maintenance of your pride, if your pride is the most important thing, you're going to run into conflict everywhere, especially if you run into somebody who also has the same ambition. But almost everybody has a little bit of a struggle with pride here and there. Friends, that pride is just a less tangible form of idolatry that ruined Israel. That pride is a form of idolatry. It is the idolizing of self. And it continues to be disruptive in every setting where we find ourselves, in communities and friendships, homes, churches, and everywhere else. These are interpersonal areas where meekness, compromise, positive sense, and mutual subjection always work better than combativeness. And having to assert yourself every, pardon the redundancy, every single time that some conflict is presented, those attitudes tend to work better. Righteousness delivers the just. Treacherous are caught up in their lust and desire and idolizing of self as well. Where we're engaged in battles with temptations and personal flaws, there's no compromise there. We have to march forth with an attitude that we're going to win. Look in your Bibles with me at the letter to the Ephesians, if you would, in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord wants us to fight. Paul does too. He says in Ephesians 6 and 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times, he says, in the Spirit. Engage in those battles. There's no compromise. There's no little bit of sin. That's all right. Scott Hamilton, who was a champion ice skater, Maybe you've heard of him, seen him commenting more recent years on skating. Scott Hamilton, a great champion ice skater, only 5 feet 4 inches tall. And it's interesting why that is. When he was a young boy, he didn't grow normally. And he reached a certain height and just wasn't growing like everybody else. He didn't get to be 6'2" like I got to be. He got to be 5 feet four. He was always little and always small. He always felt left out, he says. And one day, because of that, he got into ice skating. And that's why he started doing it, because he was small, because that was something he not only could do, but was almost, in a sense, made to do, built to do. And he did it. And he was great. And he was a champion many times over for this nation. Went on to be a great star and celebrity and continues to make a living from that. He had cancer later in life, testicular cancer, and was treated for that and survived. But a little while later, he was tested again and they found there was a tumor in his brain. And they did surgery to biopsy that, and it was a painful, terrible thing. And they discovered after they did all that and he regained consciousness that he had had that tumor his whole life. Wasn't really anything to worry about, they thought. Been there since you were little, and that's the reason that you didn't grow normally. And he said, I am so thankful to God for that tumor. I don't know where I would be without it. Interesting way of thinking about things. They removed the tumor, and a couple of years later, it was back. And this time it was trouble. This time it was a problem. Now, what do you think? And sometimes you look at a situation and your faith allows you to have a good attitude about it and to persevere, and you get waylaid. I thought I had that figured out. What's this now? Now what? He said something interesting. I was watching a video. He said something interesting. He said the only real disability is a bad attitude. Now, I do a lot of work with disabled kids. And I see a lot of disabled kids with great attitudes. I see a lot of kids with Down syndrome and autism and lots of things, but they have great attitudes. There are things that they physically can't do, but things that they emotionally and mentally continue striving to do because they have a good attitude. Now, why is that? A lot of us, if we found ourselves living a life with normal health and ability, losing it would summarily lose our good attitude as well. And yet these kids, most of them that I know that have had this all of their lives, have such a strong and powerful attitude in dealing with it. Why is that? Every Saturday I go out and coach basketball or baseball. I come back having learned something. I've been doing that for 5 or 6 years. And every Saturday I learn something more. Sometimes I feel kind of bad about how I've pitied myself regarding certain things. When you see a child who is 13 years old and has the mind of a 4-year-old hit a ball and run around the bases and slide into home and say, "Look, Mom, I did it." The only real disability is a bad attitude. I know that's a little bit of poetic wisdom. You know, I think there's a lot in that for us as we look at our own circumstances and where we stand and whether we're willing to fight that good fight. In any war, there's a human cost. In any war, captives are taken. The devil seeks to make slaves of people to become addicted to what he can offer. They've offered those favors. Remember I mentioned a moment ago, and somebody said, "Well, just a little bit." And then, "Well, maybe a little bit more. It didn't hurt me the first time. I'll try again." And they become enslaved to the things that he alone seems to be able to offer. The servants of God want to help set people free from him without causing them to be captured by false teaching. And so there is the danger that is doubled when sometimes the error enslaves the people that would have been set free. I'm turning to Colossians and the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9. The writer says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You're being sold a bill of goods by the devil because he doesn't have that going for him. He's deceiving you. Any doctrine, any system that presents a co-authority with Christ over the church is dangerously false. Not politically correct to say that, but it is true. As is any system that is rooted in human tradition rather than book, chapter, and verse. That's true whether it's a tradition across the street or a tradition that we have right here at 6417 Landview. Just as much being a false system here as anywhere else. One of the devil's most powerful strategies is to reward false religion with the appearance of intense piety. Deceives a lot of people. Many souls have been deceived into enlisting in the wrong outfit. One having the appearance of godliness, but one that denies its power. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. You see, it doesn't really set people free from sin. Sometimes it translates them from one sinful realm into another one. Deceptive. Unless we march forth with truth, ground just keeps being lost. Let me look at a second thing there before we go on. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's more of this military imagery, the Apostle Paul's in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. And he had every reason to hate the military. He was constantly being dragged off by soldiers and by others who had the power to destroy his life and oftentimes did great harm to it. But he uses this imagery because of its power. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 3, that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Taking every thought captive to Christ. There are a lot of us who wage a battle with our thoughts that probably look at that and think, that's where I need to be. Every thought of mine being captive to obey Him, being a slave of His, rather than a slave to myself. The captives taken by error. We need to be aware that we're fighting also against that. Let's speak of one more application as we talk about leadership. If we are to march forth and win battles for truth and righteousness, Christians must enlist in the Lord's service. They must make Him the captain of their salvation. The captain is the one here making the decisions and giving the marching orders. The captain is the one that you are following. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says that He is the captain of our salvation. We are His soldiers, His enlisted men. We're marching in time with the Lord's word. There are times when we get out of step. Correction for that is to get back in step, to make it right. We answer the bugle's call to resist the devil, to evangelize his territory, where he seems to be holding sway. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. Now, the Bible says that even the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Locusts don't have any king. They all march in rank. Proverbs 30 and verse 27 says. There's that sense of leadership. Following. Soldiers of the cross are fighting the good fight of faith. They're fighting to win, if I can borrow a boxing analogy for a moment. But 1 Timothy 6 and 12, they're fighting the good fight of faith. They're always ready to suffer hardship. They're always ready to suffer the deprivation of something to further the cause of somebody greater. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me one more time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, Paul is writing to a young preacher and telling him not to get tangled up in things that will distract him from what he's supposed to do. But to some degree and extent, we can all apply that wisdom to make sure that we don't get tangled up in things that will distract us from what needs to be done. Our faith is the victory that has overcome this world. 2,000 years of that victory. 2,000 years and counting. But only to the extent that we are willing to march forth and turn this rotten world upside down again. Not be content to be upside down with it. Or sideways as a compromise. But to turn it upside down. That takes leadership. It takes encouragement. It takes someone saying, "Here am I, send me." Not waiting for someone else who may never do it. I'm not wondering, why doesn't someone else take care of this? Here am I, send me. Whatever it is. Be that one. Sets the pace and the example. Does the right thing. I think it's an insurance commercial on television where they show a man doing something nice. He holds a door for somebody or picks up something somebody's dropped, and somebody else sees it and then does something nice for somebody else. The end of the commercial comes back to the first guy and shows that it's been a cycle. Somebody else saw the right thing being done and was inspired to do the right thing the next time he had a chance. That's you. Doing the right thing without having to be told. Doing the right thing and setting an example for someone else to follow. Have we bivouacked long enough? Are we ready to fight? Get back in the battle that's already pitched and has been going on maybe some time without us? It's up to us to march forth. Quite frankly, it's time to march forth today. Not waiting until tomorrow, but today. I thank you for your very kind attention this morning, and I hope it's a lesson that is one that we can use, because that's always the goal. But let's extend the invitation of Jesus Christ again to this audience and all who are present here. If you need to make something right with God, to remember, as I said a couple of times this morning, we'll say once more, that repentance is more than words. Repentance is change, attitude. It includes words, but it includes a great deal of effort as well. And when we